Please enjoy us as we enjoy you and worship you for all that you've done, all that you are, and the way that you love us. And we just give you the glory and honor in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Hey, a quick few announcements, and then we'll get into a time of prayer here. First of all, I'm going to invite the marriage group up to start coming up here. Annette and David, wherever you're at, we'll get you going. While they're coming, we have an El Salvador mission trip coming up, and there's a list of things that we need prayer for the outreaches. It's over on the table. If you would join us in the prayer and the outreach part of that, that would be amazing. Even if you're not on the trip, you can be on the trip simply by being in prayer. And so if you'll grab one of these and join us, that would be great. We are also doing the teddy bear drive at this time, and those teddy bears are the, I believe they're 8 inches and smaller, so let's not go beyond that. If you win one at the carnival, we can't get it in the suitcase, so it doesn't work for us. Women's Bible study, there's a temporary location change for the next two Wednesday evenings, so please, again, ladies, don't just show up before looking and making sure you know where you're going. That would be important. Next week is Easter Sunday. Yeah, we get to sell. Yeah, I can feel it. I can feel the energy. Okay. And so we're doing things a little bit different. We are actually going to be setting up Saturday at 2:00. So if you want to come Saturday at 2:00 and join us and help set up, even if you've never done it before, we'd love to have you here. Then Sunday morning, 9 to 10:00, we're going to have kind of, well, 9 to 9:50, because we got to get you in and into the seats. We're going to have kind of an open area out there with some treats and some opportunity to have some fellowship and to eat a little bit, you know, pre-Easter brunch preparation. And then we're going to bring you back in, do the service together, celebrate the Lord, and then we have a potluck right afterwards. And so if you're trying to schedule around that, we have to be out of the building by 1:00 because there's another group coming in. But if you can just stay with us from 9 to 1, we'd love to have you. Bring your friends, bring your family, bring anybody, bring your neighbor, your butcher, your baker, your candlestick maker, all of the above. We would love to have them here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. There is on May 9th a dad and kids breakfast, giving mom a break. There's a sign up over there with more information. So dad, if you want to do that, let's get that done. That'll be exciting. And then June 15th through 22nd is that El Salvador mission trip. You can get more about that from the table. But now for our special speakers, David and Annette Newton, let's give them a hand. Oh.
Thank you, but hey, by the way, did you know that we have a married couples ministry here at Freedom Community Church?
What? Yes.
If you're a married couple and you'd like to learn more, here's something to learn about. Buffaloes are the only herding animals that do not cower behind shelter during storms. If you want to learn more about that, come to the Married Couples Ministry Day Conference on May the 2nd, Saturday. And Annette will continue.
The conference is from 10:00 until 3:00. And gosh, what was I going to say? I can't remember.
I messed her up.
No, seriously, I forgot. Anyway, I just said that. So we have special speakers coming in, and they are going to share God did in their lives and in their marriage. The theme of the conference is Charging the Storms. And as you know, we all have storms in our marriage. So please go to the info table, grab a brochure, and sign up. And we'd love to see you. Thanks.
Thank you.
All right. What a great example of a married couple working together. All right. Hey, let's take a little time and pray. Lots of stuff to pray about in the world right now. I'm just going to pray for us. And if you will, you know, when we get together corporately in prayer, do you know that the reason that God tells us to do that is because that when two or more gather, there's like a force multiplier in prayer. Do we understand it all? No. But even if you're not the one physically praying, the question is, are you in agreement in prayer? And that's what we find in the Bible, is that when somebody was praying and the others were there, they were in agreement in prayer, saying, yes, Lord, let it be so. And so even if you're not the one praying, if you resonate with something, the Holy Spirit stirs it up in you, you can say, yes, Lord, and let it be so. Or maybe the Lord takes you in a different direction and says, you know what, while he's praying about that, you pray about this. And you pray, and he hears us at the same time. Or you add a piece in your prayer to the Lord while we're praying. That's what corporate prayer is about. So I'm not going to pause today and make the room for all that. I'm just going to ask you to agree in prayer or to add to those pieces what you think the Lord is leading you. Or if he's got you in a whole different direction, this gives you a chance to tune me out and just talk with Jesus. And that's okay too. So let's join together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together and to storm the throne room of heaven. And we can do so because we're not taking it by force, but we're taking it by invitation. You say, come to me. Come into my presence. Make your requests known. Come to me as a father who wants to hear and who cares and who knows what you have need of even before you say it, but wants to hear it anyway. And Lord, with that, we want to pray according to the word, because we hear that when we pray according to the word, we have the very things that we pray for. And we know that sometimes, God, you do something different because you have a better plan. But Lord, we just want to submit to you in praying for the leaders of our nation today. We pray that they would be guided and directed by you. We know that not all are. We know that there are some who are in absolute rebellion to you. If you say go this way, they go the opposite way on purpose. And we know that there's others who do not fully know you, but they actually know that you exist and they want to do what's right. And then there's those who love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. God, would you lead our leaders today? Would you lead them? Would you direct their steps? Would you give divine wisdom? Even those who are in rebellion, you use for your purposes. And would you use them for your purposes, but then bring the gospel to them? Wake them up that they don't perish for eternity. And Father, we just ask that the course of this nation would be one that would bless you, that would inspire others to come to salvation and to know what freedom is. Because it's for freedom that we have been set free. Freedom spiritually, but I believe that also equals being set free physically from all these things that are trying to entrap and surround and take us captive in our hearts and minds and bodies. God, would you lead our leaders to inspire freedom in this nation and around the world? Lord, use us as a lighthouse if you could, if you would be so gracious to show a pattern of liberty, to show a way to salvation with a God who loves them, who wouldn't use them as pawns to be blown up or shot up or killed in order to appease a very sick sense of God. Lord, we thank you for who you really are, not what some people would like to make you be. And we just pray for the people of our nation, God, that you would turn more and more of their hearts towards you. And Lord, I think sometimes when that prayer is given, it's us praying for those that we maybe like or agree with. But Lord, we know that you would like to turn the hearts of the most hardened individual to you, that they could be restored and a restoration story for others, an example that there really is no distance away from God, that he cannot reach out and draw you to himself in a breath. Father, bring salvation and healing and hope. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that conflict is such a big thing, and we know that there will be a temporary peace, a time where they sense peace and security, and we know that it's not actually real peace. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem that's real, and that's a relationship with you, Jesus. Salvation that will last into eternity, that in the midst of the storms means that peace doesn't have to depart. And we just ask, God, that you would do an amazing work there and you would continue to strengthen them. Like Zechariah 13 says, that even the most feeble, you would give greater strength than David. And Lord, we're witnessing that in our lifetime. Incredible. Father, we pray for the persecuted church this morning, those brothers and sisters around the world, even as we come close to Resurrection Sunday, and we realize that people who have nefarious plans, including the enemy himself, would bring about all kinds of destruction and chaos to remove the focus on the resurrection of you. We know all attempts will fail no matter what happens in the physical world. But God, we do pray for peace for our brothers and sisters, that they could come together next Sunday, celebrate you, and not lose one life around the world of a believer who just simply came to worship. God, be their shield and their portion, their shelter in all the storms, and let it be a day of worship. And Father, we pray for everyone in this world right now, that the lights would come on, that the glory of God would shine through the world, from the Muslim to the Buddhist to the atheist to Shintoism to Taoism, Confucianism, to everything in between, that they would see that Jesus is God. Lord, turn on the lights and let them shine brightly. Turn on your people and let them shine brightly. Holy Spirit, make yourself known in all manner of ways, that salvation might come from the greatest to the least. And we just want to give you praise now and thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Man, that microphone's hot. Can you hear me? I'm sure you can. Well, hey, good morning. It's a great day to be here at Freedom and a great day to be gathered together and worship our King. And I was thinking about this. I hadn't even realized it seems like Easter's coming up on us so quick, and I can't believe it's Palm Sunday already. But I really wish I would have put this particular song in for the day, but I didn't. But to go into Matthew 21, and this is an account of the triumphal entry. And, of course, you know, Jesus commands his disciples to go and get the colt and the donkey and bring them to him. But I'm going to pick up here in verse 6. It says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that word Hosanna, it sounds kind of strange, but that word simply means, you know, "Save us, Lord." And so as Jesus was entering into the city, people were saying, "Save us, Lord, save us." And it seems incredible that just in a few short days they would go from saying, "Save us, Lord," to crucify him. But it was all according to the plan of God. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice that there was a triumphal entry. We rejoice that there was a crucifixion, that Jesus was crucified. He was dead and buried and rose to life on the third day so that we could share in that life with him. And that's what we look forward to celebrating next week, is Resurrection Sunday. But in the meantime, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, save us. And Lord, we need you. So we want to worship our King today. And let's do that through song as we sing this, "Lord, I Need You."
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Your sin runs deep, your grace is more, your grace is found, is where you are. Lord, I need you, oh. temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. So teach my soul to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Show me who you are and fill me.
trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a foundation.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we can put our trust in you. And Lord, you never, never fail. You never let us down, Lord. Sometimes it's not what we expect, but you know better than we do, Lord. Your ways are above our ways. And you know what's best for us, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to put our trust in you. We love you. We trust you for life. We trust you for everything, Jesus. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can celebrate this week, this Holy Week, Lord, that we see the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday and we say, Hosanna, Lord, save us. We need you, Lord. And Lord, we're so grateful that we get to bear witness to your resurrection, that we get to spread the good news and tell the lost and hurting world about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the best news that, Lord, you rose from the dead, that you conquered sin and death, and that we get to share in that with you. Jesus, we thank you. We love you. We look forward now to hearing from you through your word and pray that it would change us. Pray that it would do its work in our lives, that it would make us more like you. We need you, Jesus. We love you, and we give you all the glory, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. I'm so glad we close our eyes when we pray, because you almost missed me tripping up the steps there. All right. Hey, we are doing something a little bit different today. Trying to prepare for Easter, and I don't know how many of you, Pastor Bill Ritchie, I remember, did the Service of Darkness for years, and it was so powerful, and it really touched me over and over again. I thought about that a lot this week leading into this message, and I want to give you a little bit different take, and I hope that helps. As I was thinking about, you know, coming to Resurrection Sunday next week, I was thinking, it's a little bit strange, isn't it, that Black Friday is a major shopping day right after Thanksgiving, when supposedly everything is on sale, although it's likely not. And Good Friday is the day that Jesus went to the cross to suffer unimaginably the penalty of our sin. It seems like those terms should almost be the other. You know, if you're a shopper, I suppose. If you're a male, then Black Friday makes more sense for a shopping day after Thanksgiving, because that's who wants to do it. I will say, you know, that I think is a challenge for a lot of people, the terminology. Why would you call it Good Friday if Jesus is going to go and suffer and die? Well, I hope to clear some of that up in a different way today. And you might say, Rob, this is really different. But just wait and see. And in our hearts and minds, I hope that when we're done with it, you'll go, man, I get it. I really get it. Yet to get there, we might need to ask another question first, and that is if the cross is really necessary. Was it really necessary? And I think it's okay for people to ask these kind of questions. You know, some people think it's irreverent. I don't think so at all, because I know that God is going to answer all of these things for us. And, okay, at this point, you might be wondering, where are we going today? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I watched a really interesting interview that was coupled with my thought of already going this direction. It was between a guy named Wes Huff, and he's a Christian theologian, historian, does a great job, and Stephen Bartlett, the guy who owns a podcast called The Diary of a CEO. And Stephen is an atheist, and he asks Wes, since he hasn't put his faith in Jesus Christ, if he's going to hell. And through the entire interview, it's about a 2.5 hour long interview, Wes answered so many questions, and he's really good at it. I mean, it's worth watching if it's something you want to go back and look at. And he did a great job. And although he answered this question with grace and honestly, which I think is so important, it was Charles Spurgeon who said, I heard a preacher one time talk about hell, but the only way he could describe it is something so undignified that he didn't want to speak about it. And Spurgeon's response was, I hope nobody ever lets him preach again if he can't even mention hell. And so I appreciated that Wes just jumped right in. And he answered this question, and he was honest, and he was filled with grace. But it was an interview, so he only had so much time to get into this because, you know, Stephen's still throwing questions at him left and right. And it left me wanting to jump in and give more information to the answer because it's so important to understand so that you can understand the nature of God and why hell even exists. So you're going to be blessed with getting an extended version of what hell is and why it's necessary today. You're welcome. It's actually really important. It really is. I mean, I want to be a little lighthearted, but I also want to keep the seriousness at the same time because the subject is one that is often overlooked or it's talked about flippantly. And I don't think that's the way we want to approach this. We want to approach it realistically. So let's begin with the basics, and I mean really basic. This is going to be super basic, and then we're going to come back and flesh some of this out. Because without these basics, hell doesn't make sense. But first of all, God created everything. That's point number one. He created it all. It's super important, actually, in this whole piece of hell. In the fall, death was introduced and we lost everything. And honestly, I think it's much more that was lost than most people account for. That's point number two. In the fall, death was entered the scene and we lost everything. And number three, God owes us nothing. Really important. I mean, these are big, big pieces. I'm just going to repeat them again so you've got them. God created everything. In the fall, death was introduced and we lost everything. And God owes us nothing. Although temporarily we, get to partake of so many things that were created and that we see around us. But they all belong to him. And two of the major problems with accepting the reality of hell is many believe heaven is just an upgrade from our current state, or perhaps hell is just slightly less than our current state. And there's a lot of people who have that kind of thinking. Even in the church, there's a lot of people who have that thinking. It's either a slight upgrade for heaven or a slight downgrade for hell. But the certainty is this current state that you and I live in now, that we experience now, will cease to exist at some point. And it's going to be replaced by only two options, heaven or hell. And I think that sounds so simple, right? We get that. But do we really grasp that? Because it would make a very big difference in the way that we saw both. This will not continue. This is going to end. And then two things are going to happen, heaven or hell. They're the only two destinations, and the contrast could not be greater. So mankind's reality, let's look at that first. The reality is that after the fall of man, where Adam and Eve sinned against God, putting their will above God's will, that's what sin is when you put your will above the will of God. All humanity since has been born into a fallen state or destined for eternal separation. And that's a very big word, eternal separation from God, because sin brought death. This is found right in Genesis in the very beginning, Genesis 2:16-17, when God said, to Adam, "Of every tree in the garden you may not eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it," now I want to pause and then I'll come back to that, "in the day that you eat it," it's said very definitely that he will eat it. It's not in the day if you eat it. Like God knew that he was going to eat of it. And you know why? Because God gave man free will so that man could love. And he knew with free will, he created the potential for evil, and man would step into that place. So he said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the logical question is, what is this death which God had warned would occur on that very day? On that very day, what is this death, right? At one point, it meant that from that day forward, their bodies, our bodies, everybody's bodies would begin to break down and would ultimately fail us and would eventually die. This was not the case before because we were made to live forever. God did not want death in the scene. It just happened with sin. It had to occur. It's actually a gift because of sin. Which, by the way, in the final state, because whether you have put your faith in Jesus or not, will be raised again bodily one way or the other. We know that to be true. Everybody who has died, if you've put your faith in Jesus or if you've rejected him and your body dies, it will be raised bodily for the judgment and for all eternity. It's a really big piece. We'll come back to that today. But of greater importance when we're talking about this death is that before the fall, Adam had intimate communion with God, walking and talking with him in the garden. No separation. Communion. Incredible communion. Something I think many of us long for, right? I was talking to somebody else before service and I was just saying in my home, you know, it's me and the dog. And I do talk to the dog some, but I talk to Jesus a lot. And I walk around the home and just, he's there and I'm there, but I don't see him and I don't get to hear his voice and I don't get to feel his touch. Well, Adam had this. There was no separation. It was complete communion. But after the fall, Adam and Eve hid from God, now having the knowledge of good and evil. That introduction of sin created spiritual death. So there's physical death, but there was spiritual death, and it happened the moment that the sin occurred, meaning there was internal separation from God, internally. It's a big deal. Isaiah 59:2 says it this way, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." Ouch. That should be really painful. Like, to anybody who's a believer to hear that, for themselves or for anybody else, that should be painful, to be separated from God. This is a huge piece of understanding hell. Without it, you're going to get it pretty backwards. There is separation of man from God in hell. It's big. Ephesians 2:1 confirms this in saying, "To those who have received Jesus and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." We were born spiritually dead, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So we were born in a broken connection from God. Awful place to be. So what is hell? We got the basics, right? Well, beliefs on hell and some misunderstandings are definitely out there. There's quite a few different beliefs. I'm not going to try to cover all of them, but I'm going to give you at least four specific ones that I think are pretty important from a Christian perspective because of some of the stuff that has infiltrated Christianity and in the hearts and minds of people. One view is neither hell nor heaven exist. And there are even some who would call themselves inside of Christendom in this camp, that neither hell nor heaven exist. Blows my mind, but you'll see some of the mainline denominations who have split. You're going to see some of the wacky stuff that happens in the more liberal side, and they say you can't really know God. There's not a literal heaven and hell. They kind of allegorize everything in the Bible, including this, and it's kind of self-explanatory. They just believe that. That's why I really hate the Beatles song, Imagine. And so many people love that song. I hate that song. Imagine there's no heaven. What? No. That's my hope eternally, that we're leaving this broken place and going there. He says, imagine that there's no hell below us, only earth and sky. Well, you can imagine that. I'm putting my hope in spending eternity with Jesus in heaven, right? But there's a whole group of people who that's where they would stand. And listen, what the Bible tells us is that both exist, heaven and hell, although in stages and transition. I think that gets a lot of people confused. We're not going to be able to cover all that today, but do know there's stages and transitions. The second piece that we're going to talk about is annihilationism. And it's really the belief that only heaven of some type exists, and that those who do not go to heaven will simply cease to exist upon the death of this body. Yet, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and I'm just using one verse because I don't want to keep you here forever, says it's everlasting destruction where those who go will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I think there are so many verses in the Bible that speak about this reality that this shouldn't even be on the table. Why is it on the table? Because people don't want to imagine hell. They don't want to imagine that some people reject God and spend eternity separated from him. So it's easier for them to say, well, annihilationism. But that's not what the Bible says. Jude 1:7 tells us it's an eternal punishment, not temporary. It will go on forever, because you were created to be eternal. And then the third view is purgatory, meaning a place or condition of purification. In case you didn't know that, I think a lot of people get this idea of purgatory wrong, although purgatory itself is wrong, because it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist anywhere. It is described as an intermediate state after death where those who have received grace go to get completely purified in order to become holy enough to enter heaven. Hogwash, garbage, hooey. Jesus paid it all. It is done. It is finished, right? Nothing left. It kind of blows my mind. It's Catholic in origin, really. That's where its strength is, if it was anywhere in what calls itself Christendom. It refers to the pain and purification that souls endure to atone for their remaining sins. That's right out of Catholic doctrine, meaning Jesus didn't pay it all. You've got to go back to works, and you got to go through some pain and some suffering and some purification to atone for what Jesus didn't finish, because apparently he's still on the cross or something. Incorrect. It's garbage doctrine. It's finished, folks. Before being able to enter heaven, if you've got to do anything, you know, if you need a second chance to get it right, you're in trouble. Because what the Bible tells us is that we are to seek the Lord while he may be found. That's why you're still alive, by the way. And for we know that once we breathe our last breath here, the time for choosing what to do with Jesus is over. It's done. That last breath is the final moment of decision. And if decision wasn't made for Jesus and you're trying to go to purgatory to make up for some sort of work that wasn't done to get worthy to enter heaven, the bad news is you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it that way. And it's a terrible doctrine, and it has nothing to do with the Bible. You can't find a piece of that in the Bible. And then option four, a literal state and place, although, again, dynamic and layered. And those who are there will be there bodily forever, literally. It's a literal place, a literal state, and that excites me. This last one is the only one the Bible supports, and it supports it thoroughly, like over and over in so many ways, speaks about this literal place of heaven, giving descriptions and what will occur there, and it's wonderful, which leads to more questions, though. Will Jesus be lenient in regards to the sin people have committed? Many seem to think that's the case, often because they believe sin is going to be graded on a curve. But that's not biblical. James 2:10 tells us, "For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." Is guilty of every point, right? It's so important. You see, if you're trying to earn your place in heaven and therefore out of hell, right? then you must live a perfect life if you're going to do it yourself. If you're going to be justified by your works, you have to be perfect. I know some of you are close, but even those of you who are close haven't quite gotten there. Nobody's going to get there. Nobody can possibly do this, right? And it's not by your standards that perfect is determined, but by God's. And perfect actually means perfect, without sin, faultless. And when we come to what hell is, you will see that God takes sin very seriously because it's a disease that spreads and separates people from Him. The most serious loss you can possibly have, the separation from a person from God. Now, it does not literally mean you've committed every sin by sinning, but rather that if you're trying to justify yourself, you must be perfectly sinless. That's why some of these silly doctrines have gone out of sinless perfection. I believed in Jesus, now I never sin again. I will never sin again. But it still misses the point, because if you receive Jesus, it's because you couldn't be perfect enough, and you understood it, and you needed the blood of a sinless sacrifice, which was not you. But what we're talking about is people who are trying to be justified by their own works. They're just not going to make it. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Get a clue. "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And someone might come back and say, "But I'm not trying to live under the law." But it's the standard by which God will judge all those who are attempting to justify themselves. You don't get to set the standard. Remember, He's the one who sets the standard. And it's a curse because you can't keep it. So be perfect or continue to be separated from God forever. That's reality, not hypothesis. That's what the Bible is telling us. Those are your options. To which some might ask, then how does the doctrine of hell relate to justice? Or are people who want justice justified in doing so? Would it be unjust of God not to have a literal hell? That's a question that a lot of people shy right over when they're thinking about hell. Would it be unjust of God not to have a literal hell? Or how can a loving God allow people to go to hell? Or how does the understanding of hell minister to people, both saved and unsaved? How many people think about that question? Not many. But actually, the doctrine of hell, the understanding of hell, actually ministers to, and it speaks of the justice of God. We'll come back to that after we look at the reality of hell, because as you get the reality of our condition and what hell is, the answers, like them or not, actually make perfect sense. They're not elusive. They're not answers that you can't grab and understand and comprehend and own. They actually make perfect sense when we actually get real who we are, who people are, what we've done. It makes a lot of sense. So the reality of hell, I always appreciate those who read the Bible and then try to understand the truths and realities at a deeper level. I love that. I love just digging in deep and having those conversations, although sometimes there's some misunderstanding that arises amongst Christians, and we've talked about this before, Dante's Inferno. It's the Divine Comedy, which was actually a poem, and he then comes up with these images of his journey through what he thinks the three realms of the dead will be. The first realm is what he calls Inferno, which is hell. The second is Purgatory, which we already covered and doesn't actually exist. And the third is then heaven. And much of his imagery actually comes from Islam, not Christianity. He claimed to be Christian, but so much of what he actually uses there is right out of the Quran, because it's so much more graphic and hateful and spiteful. You can figure that out on your own. Meaning he did not solely use the Bible to come up with the concepts of the literal realities of hell. Really important. To genuinely understand what the Bible says, we must come back to the reality of everything that has ever existed was created by God. This is so foundational to everything that we're talking about today. Genesis 1:1-3 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Okay, we're going to stop with just those verses today. That's what we use just to kind of begin this conversation. But we find there was nothing, and nothing actually means nothing. There was void. It was even the earth when it was created was actually formless and void, but there was nothing before that until God created the earth. And then, as it's standing in darkness, no light, he creates light. Now, so that it can be seen, illuminated, so important. And just for those who need more clarification, John 1:3 goes on to tell us all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So that pretty much sums it up. Well, what was made? Everything. And who made it? God. It's all his, folks. That's important for us to understand as we're trying to understand hell. Let's examine just three pieces to get a bigger picture. And as we do so, it is fully with the intent of understanding what will not be in hell. That's where we're going today. What will not be in hell? Because we could do a whole series on hell, unfortunately. There's so much information that we actually do have. But let's work with what will not be there. Material loss. In hell, there will be no animals, no plants, no palettes of color, no butterflies, taste, wind, aroma, no seasons with changing colors, snow or sunshine that can hit your face and warm you up from the inside even when you're feeling sick or down. For example, if someone enjoyed painting, there will be no pigments. There will be nothing there to derive them from. There will be no material for bristles or a handle or a canvas. If someone enjoyed working on things and tinkering or building, nothing exists there, so that won't be happening. If they are a gardener, there'll be no plants, there'll be no dirt, no worms, no nitrogen, no water. Think about it. There'll be no more full moons, sunsets, beaches with waves in the ocean, trees blowing in the wind, or mountains. When you reject Jesus, you reject everything he has created and provided. You get that, right? When you say, I reject you, you have to reject the whole of him. And if everything belongs to him, then you reject all of that too, because it's all his. He created it. It's so incredible, and he created it out of love and out of goodness. And since he created everything, it's all his. That's everything. All of these are things he doesn't owe us, but has desired to share with everyone. He created them and then put people on the earth. And he walks around with Adam and says, Adam, name these things. Begin to put names and describe them. And I just want you to enjoy what I've created for mankind to enjoy and for me so that I could fellowship with you here because I created you. But it's all his. I want you to think of that. But sharing means that one of the parties has and owns something they want to enjoy with another. So when someone rejects the goodness of God, he honors their decision. And that means all that he's made is going to be on the side where he's at. And all that he has made will not be on the side where he is not at. It's his. The absence of light. It's Jesus himself who three times describes hell as outer darkness. We find that in Matthew 8, 22, and 25 in the notes. You can look them up for yourself. And each time he includes that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. D.A. Carson, somebody who is a great theologian and Bible teacher, noted that weeping suggests suffering and gnashing of teeth, despair. But it's the darkness we're going to focus on here because we are looking at what will not be in hell, and that is light. Remember when God created everything, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he said, let there be light. It's his, but there's more to it than that. The Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us God alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. And next, week, we're going to look into how God the Father and God the Son will be the source of light in heaven, making it not necessary to have sunlight. They'll be the light in that new place. Now, you would be correct if you asked, aren't these references about spiritual darkness? And you would be correct, but only partially, because you can see even from two of the four verses I gave you there, two of them have to do with literal light, with light that shines in the darkness, and you can see the earth and them being the light as opposed to sunshine. I mean, it's very literal, physical light. Just as when God had promised Adam that when he ate of the tree in the middle of the garden that he would die, darkness has two realities. It has physical and spiritual. And remember, outer darkness was the eternal destiny of everyone, including you and I, everyone that has ever existed until the cross. Because we were born already separated from God. And that's where we were going until the cross. I want to show you this picture. We'll see if we can get it up here really quickly, of arguably the most famous painting on hell. Do you see it? Barely, right? You barely see it. It is entitled Hell by Hieronymus Bosch, and there's many others inspired by Dante, actually. And what I want you to notice is in the very literal sense, it's dark. And in the spiritual sense, it's dark. It's both. But he had to put some color or you wouldn't have a painting, right? But I want you to do something different. Just right now, right where you're at, just close your eyes. That's more literal. But there's a problem. Keep your eyes closed. You can see light filtering through your eyelids right now. I want you to take your hands now and I want you to place them over your eyes and I want you to try to cover up any light that could get in there and close your eyes. It's a different kind of darkness, isn't it? It gets way darker, and there's still some light filtering in there. You can remove your hands now. But in hell, there'll be no light at all, because light is a creation of God. God is its source. He's the inventor. He's the owner. Without him, you have what Jesus aptly and correctly called outer darkness. And how long will it take for people who once were able to see not to be able to remember what they saw anymore? Will it be a day or how long into eternity? Because you would start to go insane without any substance and without any light, pure darkness. These are realities the Bible tells us. Let's hit the third one and we'll finish up because this gets pretty heavy, right? The last piece that we know for sure will not be there is God's love. And that last piece will contemplate is that, therefore, love will not be in hell at all. 1 John 4 gives us so much information here. In verse 7, we hear that love comes from God. Again, his creation. That's why he gave you free will, so that you could love, but it was his creation. In verses 8 through 16, we find that God is love. He just doesn't love, but he is the source. And in verse 19, God had to love us first because until he did, we were unable to love him back, which only makes sense since he is love and therefore the source of it all. And for everyone who has rejected his offer of redemption through the shed blood of his son, Jesus, they will enter into eternity without that love, without real love. And make no mistake about it, even if they experience love now, apart from coming in a relationship with God through Jesus, all the spillover of the Holy Spirit being in the people of God who love now, and the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, help restrain evil at this point, along with the love of God himself will forever be absent. Even the love of a dog or a cat won't be there because there'll be no animals in hell. You know, I was thinking about this. There's several different movies, and a lot of them are prisoner of war movies or different things where some prisoner gets isolated and he's taken out into a pit or he's taken out into a small little box and they put him in there in the baking sun or in the freezing weather to try to break them. And so often in those movies, a lot of them true depictions of what's happened in war, You'll see a mouse or a butterfly or a ladybug or something else that will come into their space that they will make a friend. And just something to touch, something to talk to. They can't talk back to them, just some connection, right? Hell will not have that. And how do I know that all these things that I've told you so far today are true and that they're reality? Because Jesus gave very real warnings about this reality right alongside his invitation to receive him and eternal life. He gave both. The option was there for both. But he didn't hold back. He didn't say it was an unmentionable place. He said, no, let me tell you about it. It will be a place without me and everything that I own and everything that I've done. And let me tell you, that will be hell. Because we take for granted so many of the things. Well, I don't need God. I'll just keep this. Well, it's his. That's not the offer. And I think a lot of people need to come to that reality quickly. You know, our only hope is perfect hope, though. I think that's important. When we come to this point, we go, well, this is kind of a downer. I could have stayed home and ate French toast and listened to some really positive worship music. I will tell you, this is so important because our only hope is perfect hope. When I truly think of hell, it makes me appreciate what I have, even the hard parts. Like when you really get it, and you're holding the hand of a dying loved one, or you're losing your home, or your health is failing, or your finances have all been stolen by somebody who is going to invest it in Nigeria in an oil field, and you're just going, what do I do? When you understand the realities of real hell, I'm telling you, it makes me appreciate even what I have, the hardest parts of it. And I can come back and I can go, oh my gosh, I didn't deserve any of this. I was taking communion behind the bleachers, and I was thinking about this, and the body of Jesus Christ, based on what we know about heaven and hell, and I saw food stuck to the bleacher, and I thought, thank you, God, for food. And I saw rust on a screw, and I thought, thank you, God, for rust. It means there's metal, and there's oxidation, there's materials, there's moisture. And even then, I'm just like, when you and I really think about the realities of hell, it makes us appreciate so much more. A weed is now beautiful instead of a nuisance. Because God created everything, and we can choose to enjoy it, knowing that some will have nothing at the end because they've rejected him. It makes me want to love more. When you think about the absence of love that's going to be there in hell, doesn't it make you want to appreciate it more now? Even appreciating the people who you know who have rejected God and who have cursed and spit upon God and his people. It makes me want to love them more because what they're heading into, I could wish for no one forever. And it makes me want to love the people around me more right now. Who is it you haven't forgiven? God has been working with me on this one, by the way. I just tell you, there's a lot going on in the scene back here in my head. Who is it that you need to love a little bit more right now? I'll tell you, God's got me there. It causes me to be grateful to God because in reality, it's all his and he owes us nothing, yet he sent Jesus that I might have everything eternally, but most of all, him. When you and I get a proper perspective of hell, oh man, it changes the depth of the gratitude we should have for him and for what's coming and for who he is and that he would want to be with me for eternity. It should change all of that for us forever. And it makes me want to tell others how to avoid that destination. It should cause us to be so evangelistic in nature that we learn to share the gospel in 30 seconds if that's what we've got, or longer if we have more. Some might think that's really strange. Everything I just talked about is really strange, but I think it's because their understanding of hell is convoluted. When you get the right understanding, it's going to change your heart. See, transformation should be happening to us when reality confronts us. And understanding hell should be contrasted with understanding heaven. And as a matter of fact, you have to grasp both in order to fairly assess either. Because remember, what we see now, this is going away. This current reality will cease to exist. If God is loving but not just, then he is not good. But he is good because he has made a way for us to be justified, John 14:6, not by overlooking sin, but by substitutionary atonement. That's another dying in our place to take our punishment. And that must come with a transformation of our hearts and minds, which it does, and I'm grateful for that. Think about that for a minute. If nothing changed, then how could the untransformed us going into heaven keep it from being corrupted just like the earth in the fall? It couldn't. Which then brings us to the need for hell and back to the critical importance of separation. Let me just say that again. It brings us back to the need for hell and the critical importance of separation. For heaven to be heaven, nothing that defiles can ever enter into it. And Revelation 21:27 tells us nothing's going to. And now we return to two options. One, either you can be born again and spend eternity with God, awaiting all that the Bible tells us is still in store for us who have accepted him. And I'm telling you, God is still creating. That's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when it's done, I'm coming back for you. And then there's going to be this thing that happens in the millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in the eternal state. He's not done creating. And that's one option that we have. We can choose that option, and it's all choice. Or we can choose to reject him and eternally be separated from God, all he has created and is, and from those who have chosen to receive his substitutionary atonement, that of Jesus Christ upon the cross. As mentioned before, it all makes sense. Like if you get it, it actually all makes sense when you get the realities and the pieces that God is putting together, even if you don't like it. So you don't have to like it for it to be true. I can, you know, eat Brussels sprouts boiled all day long and say, oh, I really like these. I can lie to myself all day long. They still are terrible, right? But they're still Brussels sprouts. They still are what they are, and they're still good for you. You don't have to like them for them to be what they are and to do what they say they're good for you, right? You and I need to understand that you don't have to like all the aspects of hell to understand it, and I mean to really understand why it must be. And this week, we should spend extra time considering what it costs Jesus to purchase our salvation, deliver us from such an awful and empty eternity that we were all destined to from the fall. It should be a great week to contemplate that. When you're thinking about the cross, think about what it purchased you from and what it purchased you to. The from is equally important. But there's something still needed. If the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us it is, then having our sin atoned for, yet still physically dying and being separated from the literal presence of God, would make this an incomplete rescue plan. And how many of you know that God doesn't leave anything incomplete? His plan is so perfect. So with this delightful message, come join us next week as we celebrate the resurrection and look into what is ahead for those who have received Jesus' death in their place. Come for Easter. Bring your neighbors, bring your friends, bring anybody, those who've never heard the gospel, those who need to hear it again. And we will celebrate the resurrection, the final piece that needs to be done. And as we've covered several times in our current study in Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2 encourages us to be looking unto Jesus, the author, the one who wrote it, and the finisher, because he completes his plan of rescue, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We will celebrate the more fun side next week. Join us then. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you that you do not hold back reality from us so that we're stumbling blind into eternity. You don't do that. And you don't speak in metaphysical ways where there's 27 different interpretations, which can all be right because it's all up to how we feel. No, God, you give us truth. You tell us the reality of how good you are and what we've done and how we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that your standard is perfection, that we have not met and could never meet, but you have made a way. And it's not a way that requires works on our side, enough money, enough suffering, time in purgatory, and any of these other foolish things. It's a way that you bore completely upon your own body all of our sin, carried by you to the cross, that simply through faith, what a minuscule and mighty thing from our perspective, faith in what you've done, that we could be saved and spend eternity with you and look forward to and hope that day that we're going to see you face to face and the day that we're going to be in your physical, literal presence, where we can watch you continue to create and stand in majesty and awe. And Lord, we just want to be there worshiping and enjoying and fellowshipping with you as you share all the things that you have done with us. Lord, we're so grateful that you loved us first, and we just want to love you back. Help us to do that better. And I know a lot of that comes by opening our eyes. When we pray for the ability to love you more, we need our eyes and our minds and our hearts open that we can understand at a greater depth what you've done, who you are, where we're going, what eternity is, what hell is, and why it's just. God, we come before you today humbled in your presence, in your majesty, to even imagine that we could be in your presence. And we just want to say thank you, God, for being ours. Lord, we love you, and I just ask that you would indulge me as I take a moment and say to anybody who's in the room today or is listening from home or wherever you're at, if you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you want him to be your substitutionary atonement, to bear your sin upon the cross, to make you a child of the living God today, you can simply say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. I receive what you have done, and I come to you to be saved today. And today, you will be saved. A one-time event, no purgatory, no other things. He is the perfect sacrifice, and you will be saved. Lord, we want to thank you for that invitation you've given to us and to everybody else who's ever breathed a breath. And we thank you now in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Well, let's enter into this time of worship and worship our King.
Suffered as if he did. all authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every victory.
Amen. Let's stand as we close out our time and sing this song, Even So Come. Amen. That's our prayer, Lord, that you would come soon, that you would return quickly for your church, Lord. And Lord, our prayer is that we would be ready. We would be ready as your bride, Lord, the church. That we would be ready for you, for your return, Lord. We know that you're coming soon. Everything points to that. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to have our lamps filled with oil so that when you return, that we would be prepared. Lord, we need you. We love you. We're so grateful for everything that you do and everything that you've done. And Lord, we as we enter into this holy week, And when it culminates with a celebration of Resurrection Sunday, Lord, let us go about our week filled with joy and just sharing the good news with the lost world that needs it, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory, Lord, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please go on over there and get some prayer. But right now, if you'll just bow your heads and hearts for the benedictions, and then I'll send you out into the mission field. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week.